We'll turn again then, please, to the book of Revelation, the passage I read earlier on, chapter 21, verse 9, to chapter 22, verse 5. Now, what with the tense events in France on the one hand, and the return to school or work on the other hand, it's perhaps been for some of you quite a long week. And perhaps, therefore, no bells rang as I read this morning this passage from Revelation. If, however, you did experience at least a faint sense of déjà vu as I read those verses, it's because really this passage I read is just a repeat of last week's passage, the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 21, only, of course, in an expanded form. There's more detail now included. But we're not moving on to a different kind of material now. There's not some different content. Our passage this morning is really last week's passage expanded and elaborated. So like before, the focus in this morning's passage is the eternal future of God's people. God's people are depicted here as a city. Now, of course, that did surface last week in verse 2. God's people were depicted as a city. But here in this morning's passage, that emphasis is consistently present throughout the whole thing, this depiction of God's people as a city. Also, like before, there's a stress in this morning's passage on relationship, on an intimate relationship with the triune God being the thing which supremely God's people are destined for. So, intimate relationship with God the Son. Again, that's conveyed through the concept of marriage. Verse 9, this angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So in that eternal future, God's people are going to be in this marital relationship with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, intimate communion. Then again, intimate relationship with God the Father. Again, that's conveyed through the concept of habitation. Remember, we saw that last week, that in that eternal future, the Father is going to dwell with his people. And again, that's stressed here in this morning's passage, this time through a lot of temple language and imagery. In the Old Testament, of course, the focal point of God's habitation with his people was the temple in Jerusalem. And thus, this supreme habitation of God the Father with his people in that age to come, it's described here with a lot of temple language and imagery. Verse 11, that's the significance, I think, of that phrase there, that this city then, as it comes down from heaven, it has the glory of God. Remember in the Old Testament, the presence of God in that temple in Jerusalem was often described as God's glory, the glory cloud there manifesting itself in the temple. And it's why there's this emphasis in verse 11 and then in verses 18 to 21 on the dazzling, radiant beauty of the city, all these jewels that are mentioned. And it's not so much here the emphasis on light, that will come in a later paragraph, and we'll come to that later on. But the emphasis in those verses, I say, is this dazzling, radiant beauty. And the point is then, the glory of God present in the city, present amongst God's people, God the Father dwelling in all his glory amongst his people. And then you have it in verse 16, again temple imagery, the cubic structure of the city, as of course in the Old Testament, the temple, the Holy of Holies, was cubic in its structure. And then verse 22, you have very explicit temple language use. So intimate relationship with God the Son, with God the Father, and then intimate relationship with God the Spirit, conveyed again through the concept of drinking. Drinking may not be explicitly mentioned, but it's at least implied, isn't it, in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, where we have this river of the water of life running through the middle of the street of the city. Remember, we said last week then that the flow of living waters in the scriptures generally stands for the Holy Spirit. And so I'm saying then that, as in last week's passage, this passage this morning is about our eternal future. As in last week's passage, it's particularly emphasizing the intimate relationship with the triune God that will characterize that eternal future. And as in last week's passage, this morning's passage indicates that the difference then between our intimate relationship with God now and our intimate relationship with God then is that then all our conditions will be ideally suited to it. You see, we do have intimate relationship with God now, don't we? Some of you will remember that before we started this series in Revelation, we went through the book of Ephesians. And you think for a moment of the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we clearly have there the concept, don't we, of us being in a marital relationship with God the Son. Now, not just in the future, but now Christ loved the church at Calvary and gave himself up for her. And Christ nourishes and feeds the church as his own body, Paul says there. Well, then again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we have a stress on God the Father being present amongst his people now. And again, we have temple language to describe that. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, it talks about the church now growing into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. So now the Father dwells with us. Then again, think of Ephesians 4, verse 30, where we have that language of don't grieve the Holy Spirit, and not grieving him implies a relationship with him. So if you look at Ephesians, for instance, and that's just one example from the New Testament, we clearly are told that now we have intimate relationship with God, Son, Father, and Spirit. But what Revelation 21 is saying is that in that future, it will be deeper and it will be better and it will be more intense, because then our conditions will all be suited to it in a way that they are not right now. And so the passage then that we're looking at this morning, it describes these new conditions, these new circumstances in that future age. It describes them in terms of four removals, and it's those that I'd like us to focus on in the rest of our time. Why will this relationship with God be so much deeper and better in the age to come? Well, because these four things will have been removed. Number one, danger removed. Danger removed. You might want to turn back for a moment, just a few pages in your Bibles, to chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. And you remember how there in Revelation 11, verse 2, we are told about the nations trampling. That's the word that's used there, trampling the holy city for 42 months. Now, the holy city there is the same holy city that we're talking about this morning in Revelation 21. It's Jerusalem, it's the people of God, it's the church. But of course, there in Revelation 11, it's the church now, in this present age. It's the church within history. It's the church today. And that verse is saying then that the church today is trampled upon. by the nations. In other words, people persecute it. Its enemies have a field day persecuting the people of God. And I don't need to prove that to you. And also notice there, remember that intriguing motif in that passage of measuring. And remember how there John is told to measure the temple, to measure the people of God. And I said at the time, it's that whole picture, it's about God's jealous protection of his people. So in these winds that we're having, perhaps your garden fence is blown down. But it's the fence that divides your garden from your neighbor's garden. This fence, it's actually the responsibility of your neighbor. And so he sets about putting it back up again. But as he puts the fence back up again, you begin to suspect that actually he's not putting it up in quite the same place where it was. And he's actually putting it up a bit more toward your side. He's encroaching upon your garden. And so you go and get the deeds out for your property. And you go and you measure your garden just to make sure that he's still got the same space. That he's not, in fact, encroaching upon your property. And that's the picture of measuring there at the beginning of Revelation 11. It's God jealously protective for his property, his people, and so measuring them because he doesn't want to lose a single one of his people. But remember, too, that there was some ambiguity, wasn't there? Is it measured or isn't it measured? Because in verse 1, John is told to measure the temple of God. But then verse 2, don't measure the court outside the temple. What's going on there then? Well, we said at the time that it's emphasizing this, that there's one dimension of the church's existence which is utterly invulnerable, utterly safe, comprehensively protected by God. Namely, in its very existence as God's people, its identity, its salvation. Nobody can take our salvation from us. Nobody can attack us at that level of our very identity as Christian people. And so in that sense, we are completely protected, fully measured by God, jealously protected by him. But in another dimension of the church's existence in the present, we are vulnerable to attack and assault. We can be persecuted in our bodies, in our finances. We can be discriminated against. We can be hurt. We can be persecuted. And so in that dimension of our existence, we are vulnerable to attack. And that's why there's the ambiguity between being measured and not entirely being measured. So that's the situation at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, here in chapter 21, the situation is different, isn't it? Notice for one thing, we're told in verse 12 that the city now has a great high wall. And not only does it have a great high wall, but we're told of these kind of patrolling angels, aren't we, who guard its gates. And it's saying then that the church, which in its present historical form can be trampled on by its enemies, it won't be trampled on by any enemies then in its eternal state. High wall, angels patrolling. And of course you can say, well, there'll be nobody then to trample on it anyway, because all its enemies will have been punished, will have been cast into the lake of fire. But of course this is pictorial, it's just stressing the point that danger will have been removed, that God's people will be utterly secure then. And then notice also in verse 15, we have the measuring theme returning, don't we? But you see, this time there's no exceptions. This time it's not just a part of the city measured and another part not measured. This time the measuring is comprehensive because now there's no dimension left where God's people are vulnerable to attack. It's entirely safe. Can't be persecuted anymore. Can't be attacked at any level. And so these details then are emphasizing that in this eternal future, danger will have been removed for the people of God. No more assaults, no more persecution. We can hardly imagine that, can we? There'll be no need for Christian solidarity worldwide, or Barnabas Fund, or Release International to campaign for persecuted Christians then. There'll be no prayer meetings for the persecuted church in the age to come. There'll be no World in Brief page in Evangelicals Now listing all these different countries where there are attacks being mounted against Christ's people. All persecution will have gone, all threats, all suffering. God's enemy is no longer able to trample. What a wonderful prospect that is, isn't it? That's the first new condition that will exist. Danger removed. Secondly, notice, darkness removed. Darkness removed. Now, you all know, don't you, that darkness in Scripture is often more than just literal. It's often metaphorical, and it stands then for moral perversion. We saw this recently in Proverbs. Proverbs 7, verse 9. Remember that adulterous woman. And remember how she shows up then in the evening, nightfall, and starts trying to seduce men who are passing by. And at one level then it's literal that she starts doing that at nightfall. But there in Proverbs 7:9, remember, there was such an emphasis on darkness language that clearly it was more than just literal. It was metaphorical. It was saying that this woman, she stands for moral perversion. There's a darkness about her. Now in chapter 1 of Revelation, Christ's churches, you remember, were described, interestingly, they were described as lampstands. And that was saying the opposite, wasn't it, of what Proverbs 7:9 was saying about that woman. It was saying that everything about Christ's churches stands for moral purity, moral goodness. That's why they're represented as lampstands. But it's interesting, isn't it, how you read that in Revelation 1, this lovely description of Christ's churches as lampstands. And then you come to Revelation 2 and 3, which kind of go through those seven churches. And it's a list of problems, isn't it? It's an exposure of lovelessness in Ephesus, compromise in several of the churches. There are all kinds of moral problems going on in those churches. And clearly then, they may be lampstands, but they're pretty faint and flickering ones. The light that is shining in these churches is fairly weak and faint. And of course, it's not a problem just confined to those particular seven churches to which the book of Revelation was addressed. I began our service this morning reading from Philippians chapter 2, and you have a similar idea there. Remember how there you don't have the language of lampstands, but you have the language of God's people shining as lights in the world. So the Philippian church, just like the churches in Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and all the rest of it, the Philippian church was a lampstand too, Paul is saying there in Philippians. And he also tells us in Philippians 2 how this works. How does the church function as a lampstand, as a light in this world? Well, he says, doesn't he, do all things without complaining or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, shining as lights in the world. So it's as the church is this countercultural community where there's no complaining and no arguing that the church functions as a light, as a lampstand. But of course you read Philippians and you realize that perhaps not complaining, but there's plenty of arguing going on in that Philippian church. That's why Paul has to say at the beginning of chapter 2, make my joy complete by being of one mind. Clearly his joy isn't complete at the moment because the Philippians aren't of one mind. They're arguing. He has to address two women, doesn't he? In particular, Euodia and Syntyche, who are locked in some kind of argument. And so clearly, just like in those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, in that church in Philippi also, yes, it's a light, but it's a pretty dim and faint and flickering one. It's compromised by arguing. And of course, that's the picture wherever you look at the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, isn't it? We sang just now, though we're the scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed by schisms, that's divisions, rent asunder by heresies, distress. In other words, as people look at the church, they scorn it, they laugh at it, because it's so compromised. There are divisions, there are heresies, it's a mess. That, sadly, is so often the state of the church in this present age. In its identity, it's a lampstand, but in reality, there's a lot of darkness, and the light is dim and flickering and faint. But now look at chapter 21, the last paragraph, and the church then in its future state, where you'll see then that the darkness is removed and there's this emphasis, isn't there, on light. So verse 25, there's no night there. That's repeated again actually in chapter 22 and verse 5. Or we're told similarly in verse 24, the nations walking in its lights. And of course it's not talking about the nations universally, but it's the point is that the church in its makeup is from the nations. Every nation, tribe, people and language are represented in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the church then will exist in pure and untempered light. By the way, also, those references to the nations bringing their glory and their honour, I think there's often confusion about that. That pair of words, glory and honour, it's used on several other occasions in Revelation. It's used in chapter 4, 11, chapter 5, 12 and 13, and chapter 7, 12. And it's always in the context of worshipping God. It's glory and honour being ascribed to God. And I think that's simply what it means here, that the nations will bring their ascriptions of glory and honour to God. They will bring their worship, in other words. They will bring their glorifying and honouring of God. And in that sense, then, it will be the church will exist in total and unadulterated light as all its members glorify and honour God. I think that's also what's meant in verse 23, where we're told that the glory of God gives it light. And again there, I think, being so close to verses 24 and 25, glory is used in the same way. It's the ascription of glory to God. So the glorifying of God, you could perhaps translate it, the glorifying of God gives it light. There in that age to come, the church will glorify God perfectly and completely in everything it does. And so it will shine with light in a way that it so often doesn't right now. And whereas now, then, the church is to be compared to domestic lights like a lampstand, then it is to be compared to cosmic lights like the sun and the moon, and even they compare unfavorably to it. The church will be so radiant with moral brightness. And so that's the second condition. Not only danger removed, no more persecution, but darkness removed, no more compromise, no more arguments, no more sin in the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, isn't that a breathtaking prospect? As I say, the church is so compromised, and we, as part of it, are so compromised, aren't we, now? But a day will come when the church will be perfect, existing in perfect unity, perfect purity, perfect devotion. What a prospect that is. So danger removed, darkness removed. Thirdly, disease removed. Disease removed. So look then at verse 2. And in verse 2, we have this interesting reference to the leaves of the tree. That's the tree of life that's there in the city. The leaves of the tree being for the healing of the nations. Now, this word healing, the Greek word that is used there, it's only used on two other occasions in the New Testament. On one occasion, it has a completely different meaning to healing altogether, just like we have in our English language words that have completely different meanings. So a date can be a fruit, or it can be a time thing, a day, a particular chronological marker. So Greek words can have completely different meanings, and this Greek word, it can mean healing, or it can mean actually a household. And on one other occasion then in the New Testament, it's used in that sense of household. That obviously wouldn't make sense here. On the other occasion it's used, it is used of the healing of diseases. And that's the natural way then to understand it here, that the healing that's been described is the healing, as we would use that word, it's the healing of diseases. And notice that in fact it's immediately elaborated, isn't it, this healing in the next verse: no longer will there be anything accursed. And that's likely a reference to the Bible's most significant and most famous curse, the curse that was imposed by God himself in the Garden of Eden. And we've been reminded, haven't we, in Alan's recent studies, that diseases have different levels of explanation. But of course, one very important level of explanation when it comes to diseases is that curse which God imposed in the Garden of Eden. Why are there diseases? Because God has cursed the world. Diseases are a symptom, they're an effect. They are a cause of the curse which God himself imposed. And so it makes sense then for our passage to be saying in the same breath that the curse will be gone and so diseases will be healed. And Revelation has already hinted what many other New Testament passages say quite explicitly, that this healing then will take the form of resurrection. It's hinted that in chapter 20, hasn't it? We saw this a few weeks ago in chapter 20 and verse 6. Believers dying and going to be with the Lord is described as the first resurrection, which of course requires a second resurrection. And the first resurrection then is merely spiritual. It's just our souls going to be with the Lord. That's what happens at death. And so presumably then the second resurrection, the proper one, the real thing, that won't just be spiritual, it will be physical. Our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be healed. It's important, isn't it, that we have a full conception of resurrection. Remember how the Corinthians, they mocked the whole idea of resurrection. But one of the reasons they mocked it was because they had a stereotype, a caricatured version of it in their heads. They had this idea that what Paul was on about was just our bodies in their present form being reanimated. So that Paul was saying in this future state, we'll continue to live with these bodies in all their weakness, in all their sickness, and all the rest of it. And Paul says, that's not what I'm saying at all. Resurrection will transform our bodies. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It will be a transformed body, it will be a healed body. All that's wrong with it now in its present form will be healed in that moment of resurrection. And that then is what our text here is talking about. It's saying that in its future state then, the church will not only be free of persecution, it will not only be free of moral pollution, but it will be free of diseases. Free of physical and mental diseases. What a prospect that is too, isn't it? You think of the church in its present state. You think of our congregation in its present state. And we all seem to have coughs and colds just now, don't we? At best. And of course, we're conscious of some who have worse complaints than that. Derek Thomas, a pastor in the States, he talks about the average church prayer meeting being an organ recital, because it's just a recital of lots of bodily organs. We pray for so-and-so's knee and so-and-so's elbow and all the rest of it. And that is an inevitable reality in this present age. We are sick churches, full of people with health complaints. And yet this is saying that that will no longer be the case. It's saying that Paul won't struggle with his eyesight in that age to come. That Timothy won't need to take wine for his dodgy stomach. That Epaphroditus will no longer flirt with life-threatening illnesses. That Peter's mother-in-law will no longer be sick with fevers. That none of us will be taking a mountain of tablets each night, or spending days, weeks, months in hospital from time to time. What a prospect. I mentioned actually this one other occasion when the word is used in the same way as here. That passage is Luke 9, verse 11. And it's talking about Jesus healing the crowds. And it's the same word that we have here in Revelation 22, verse 2. And you know, I have a feeling that we often fail to do justice to that whole dimension of our Lord's earthly life, his healing miracles. And we often tend to say things like this. So we say, well, Jesus came, of course, to deal with the guilt of our sin. And that was what his mission was all about. And therefore, the miracles, well, they are just perhaps an attestation that he had the power to deal with the guilt of our sin, or perhaps in some case an illustration when he deals with leprosy. It's a kind of a picture of him washing away, cleansing the guilt of our sin. And we tend to just reduce Jesus' healing miracles to that kind of thing. And that's incorrect. You see, Jesus didn't just come to deal with the guilt of our sin. He came to deal with our sin. And yes, he came to deal with the guilt of our sin. And every time he said to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, to a woman who had come and anointed him, your sins are forgiven, he was indicating that he was the one who had come to deal with the guilt of our sin. But he had also come to deal with the effects of our sin. And every time he healed a dumb or deaf person, a paralytic, a leper, or whatever, he was indicating that he was the one who had come to deal with illness itself, with diseases itself, to get rid of the effects of sin. And yes, that wouldn't happen straight away. It will only happen at this time that John is talking about here. But every healing miracle that Jesus performed was a little pointer to that age that is coming. And we need then to look forward to that. Of course, there are many in the Christian church who say, well, this is what we should be experiencing now. And we have meetings now then where people come to the front and their bones and limbs are restored. And John is saying, no, it's then that the nations will be healed. It's then that the church will be rid of its physical and mental diseases. Yes, God in his mercy sometimes, of course, heals now in direct or indirect ways. But the true healing will be on Resurrection Day. Disease removed. So danger removed, darkness removed, disease removed. Fourthly and finally, distance removed. Distance removed. Remember how back in chapter 4, John there is shown that vision of heaven's throne. And you may remember that there was something somewhat strange about his vision of heaven's throne at the beginning of Revelation 4. And the strange thing was this, the minimalism with which he describes the occupant of the throne. I mean, you thought if he's going to see the throne of heaven, that we're not so much bothered about what's going on around the throne, we're not so much bothered about the throne itself. What we want to see is the one who's on the throne, and yet John doesn't really tell us anything about the one on the throne. He simply says in Revelation 4 verse 3, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And that's it. That's all he tells us about the one who is seated on the throne. I think at one level then that's saying to us something about God, isn't it? And this was what I emphasized when I preached that passage, that it's saying God is so awesome, so majestic, so incomparable, that actually his glory is inexpressible. You can't write it down. John will describe lots of things in great detail in Revelation. He'll describe the devil to us in lots of detail. He'll describe the church to us, as we're seeing this morning, in lots of detail. But he won't describe the glory of God in lots of detail, because the glory of God can't be described in lots of detail. It's beyond words. It's beyond description. It's beyond expression. At one level, it's saying something about God. But at another level, it's also saying something about our present condition. That in our present condition, we are unable to see God. And even then, at our highest vantage points, and you can't get a higher vantage point in this present age than John was at, in this vision on the Isle of Patmos, even in his vision, he still couldn't see God, really. Even in that moment of revelation, God was still concealed and hidden from him. In our present condition, there's this particular inability that we have to see God. Now, I talked last Sunday evening about Psalm 63, and David says there about how in the sanctuary he had beheld God's power and glory, and I encouraged you all to pray that every Sunday we might behold God's power and glory in the sanctuary as we worship God. But of course, what I mean by that is that we might have a vivid sense and apprehension of the power and glory of God as we gather together on these worship occasions. But even when we do, we still don't actually see God, do we? But John says here in our text, in chapter 22, verse 4, that then they will see his face. Inevitably, in this present age, there's this distance for all the intimacy. And there is real intimacy that we have with God now, but there's nonetheless distance involved in the relationship. And John is saying then the distance will be swallowed up. The distance will disappear. And the most thrilling immediacy will enter into the relationship. The most thrilling proximity, the most thrilling nearness, we shall even see the face of God. And I don't know what that means, really, seeing the face of the invisible God as he's described elsewhere. But I don't think we need to know what it means. But the point is, it's talking about a condition that we don't presently experience, but that we shall then, this distance, finally and fully obliterate it. And so, to sum up then, we are privileged as God's people now to know, and to know deeply and intimately, God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit. We're already in marriage relationship with the Son. Already the Father dwells with us. Already we drink of the life-giving energies of the Spirit. That's our privilege now. But it will be our privilege then in a greater way. Because then we won't be occupying the first heaven and the first earth, but the new heaven and the new earth, where danger will have been removed. No more persecution, where darkness will have been removed, no more moral compromise, where disease will have been removed, no more struggles with weakness and illness, and where even distance will have been removed, and we will be in the very nearest possible presence of God. What a prospect we have this morning. Amen.